Well, good morning. I have to admit, I was very excited to have the opportunity to preach from this passage. It is one of my favorites and has such depth to it. And we're only going to be able to mine just a little bit of it. And Lord willing, on Wednesday, we can go a little deeper into this. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, I just would ask that what I would communicate forth would be true and in line with what you would have us know, and it would be faithful to your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past 25 years, I've had the great blessing of traveling to Colorado Springs on business about 15 times or so. And one of the things I look forward to the most when I go there is to see the mountains. Colorado Springs is kind of on the eastern edge of the Rocky Mountains. And from wherever you are in that area, when you look toward the west, you see these huge mountains looming over what is an almost desert landscape in the city. And in the fall and winter, there's usually snow on the peaks. And in the early morning, as the light comes up, there's kind of this purple hue cast on the mountains. It's just beautiful to behold. Now, the mountain that stands tallest over that is Pikes Peak. Downtown Colorado Springs is about 6,000 feet above sea level. Fairport is about 474 feet. So you're already pretty up there. And then the top of Pikes Peak is 14,115 feet above sea level. So the top of that mountain is more than a mile and a half higher than what is in town. And on those trips out west, I've gotten to go to the top of Pikes Peak a few times. Now, sometimes in the winter, the road is blocked from snow and you can't go up very far. But on those times you can go to the very top, it's nothing short of magnificent. And when you drive to the summit, you go up this long, winding road. It's about 20 miles to weave your way up there. First, you pass the elevation at which the deciduous trees, the trees with leaves, give way to evergreens. And then those evergreen trees get smaller and it turns into small shrubs and scrub and brush until eventually you're above the tree line and there's not much more up there than dirt and rocks. And so then when you reach the top, it's just absolutely amazing. The air is thin, the sun is bright, and you can see practically forever. And in fact, one time when we were up there, there was a guide. And she said that when you look out on that horizon over there to the east, that is Kansas. That's about 200 miles away. I found that hard to believe. I'll take her word for it, but it really was something. And so that was a great experience to be up there and to see the expanse of God's creation. Some people might call it a mountaintop experience, but it is nothing compared to what we'll study this morning as we read Matthew's account of what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And as you think about it, you might remember that mountains have had a significant role in God's dealings with his people. There were the mountains of Ararat, where Noah's Ark rested after the great flood in Genesis 8:4. Or one of the mountains of Moriah where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, but God provided the ram in the thicket. There's Mount Sinai where God gave the Ten Commandments via Moses, Exodus 19 and following in that. Mount Carmel is where Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal. That's in 1 Kings 18. Right here in Matthew, where we're studying, Jesus gave his sermon on the Mount, and later on in Matthew's account, teaches on the Mount of Olives. David built his city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and the heavenly Mount Zion is the Jerusalem above. And even when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, the accuser took Jesus to a very high mountain from which he could see all the kingdoms of the world. But as significant as all of these mountains are, perhaps no mountain is more significant than the Mount of Transfiguration. You might even argue that this event is the most significant one between Jesus' birth and his crucifixion. An account of this amazing event is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And just to remind you, they're called synoptic because they tell much of the same accounts. Synoptic comes from the Greek meaning together, seen. And these show similar accounts, but often with different details or different emphases. But since we find this account in all three Gospels, we can see that it is vitally important to all three Gospel writers and to the Holy Spirit who inspired this. And we're going to draw just a couple of additional details from those other accounts to maybe flesh out a little bit of the account here this morning. So we'll grab that from Mark and Luke. Well, and evidently, this event was hugely important to Peter. You know, this is Peter who had walked with Christ. He had seen his miracles. He had even seen and been with the risen Christ. But when it was time for Peter to write the introduction to his second letter, it was this very event that we're considering today that Peter wrote about. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter and James and John, together on this mountain, were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. This was the ultimate mountaintop experience. So let's go to God's word for today's passage from Matthew. I invite you to read along in your Bibles from Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, you can use a Bible that's in the pew. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one as our gift. So Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Brothers and sisters, that's God's word. Well, Pastor Jim has taken us through the events leading up to where we are today. And I think he also last Sunday explained some familiar yet difficult verses in what was a very helpful way. But as we get into this, I'd like to revisit just a couple of incidents with Peter from chapter 16. Do you find, and good old Al Sable would mention this too, but do you find yourself resonating with Peter's abruptness and clumsiness at times? I tried to find who said it first. Somebody said it. I couldn't find the original source. Peter has been described as the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth because he was always putting his foot in his mouth and kind of messing up and being abrupt. And about 6 days before this event, Peter, if you'll remember, had been given revelation from God back in chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, Peter is indeed blessed because he understands that Jesus is the Messiah. But yet Peter still doesn't accept what the scriptures and his Lord say about the suffering servant, that the Son of Man must die and then be raised. Then just a few verses later, starting in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So in just a short amount of time, Peter has gone from the peak of the mountain and he has tumbled to the bottom of the hill through his misunderstanding. But now Peter and James and John are going to get an even more powerful illustration of who Jesus is. Jesus and the disciples have headed through Galilee for about 6 days and have arrived at the mountain. And now those three disciples closest to Jesus, Peter and James and John, are about to see something utterly amazing. So in chapter 17, verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Jesus leads the three on a walk up a high mountain where Jesus has something important to tell them or something important to show to them. Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 says they went up the mountain to pray. We don't have any information about what might have gone on or might have been discussed on that walk. But Peter and James and John must have been very curious, and Jesus himself must have been filled with a great sense of anticipation, knowing what he was about to reveal to them. And then in verse 2 of chapter 17, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So they get to the top, and then the most amazing thing happens. Jesus is transfigured before them. Transfigured meaning that he was made more beautiful and glorious before them. His face was transformed. Luke and Mark add a little bit more detail to this. Luke 9:29, Luke writes, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." And in Mark verses 9, 2, and 3, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Jesus' face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun Well, of course you shouldn't, because it's literally blindingly bright. And Jesus' clothes became white as light, dazzlingly white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. Even today, our modern laundry products, you know, they advertise that Clorox or OxyClean or whatever can get things white, whiter than this. How bright is that? I imagine that it might be like in the wintertime, like a time coming pretty soon when we've had a fresh snowfall, and then the next day the sky is clear and cloudless and blue and bright, and the sun is at its full noontime intensity, and the snow, that fresh snow, is so bright and white that you can hardly look at it. That's this dazzling brightness. And they must have been completely dazzled by it too. And as we saw at the beginning, it certainly had a lasting effect on Peter. This was light emanating from Jesus' face. This was not like Moses, who we read in Exodus 34, where he had to put a veil over his face to hide the shining reflection, the reflection of God's glory, until, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, it faded. This divine nature of Jesus has been veiled and hidden by human flesh, and now at this event, for a brief time, the veil has been pulled back and his glory has been revealed. Nothing like this had ever happened, but it should have reminded Peter and James and John of the book of Daniel. And it should have reminded the first century Jewish readers, who Matthew is pointing his gospel to, about Daniel 7:9. And in Daniel 7:9, he writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire." And then John, who was witness there on this day, John the Evangelist, would write of his similar vision in Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 12 and following, he writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength." So what we have here on this mountain was nothing short of the Son of Man revealing, even if just for a short while, his glory. And then we come to verse 3. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them." Not just visions or ghosts of Elijah and Moses, but those two. How do Peter and James and John know who they are? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. Maybe this suggests what we know about our identity and glory, that we keep an identity even though we're transformed and we know who one another are. Maybe there's something of that. And maybe also there's some significance that both Moses and Elijah are having another incredible, amazing event, in addition to their own previous events, that they're having this also on a mountain. But Matthew tells us that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus, but he doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Luke, however, says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, a side note on that, and I have to bring this up because I have a friend who loves to find pictures of the Exodus and our final Exodus all through Scripture. That word departure could also be translated as Exodus, like the Exodus from Egypt that Moses led that prefigures ours. Jesus was to have his own Exodus through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, that we would be led by him, that he would lead his own people to the promised land. Now at this site, the site of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, Peter is pretty well blown away. He's amazed and he's awestruck and he's enthusiastic in that way that Peter tends to be. And Peter still doesn't quite get it. He's like, hey, let's just hang out here for a while. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter says, I'll build some tents and we'll chill for a while. Peter, it seems, still isn't grasping what's to come. But this next event shows Peter and James and John and shows us the real message of this mountaintop experience. In effect, Peter gets his second comeuppance in a week. Last week, Jesus had rebuked Peter, telling him, get behind me, Satan. This time, it's the very presence of God himself who quiets Peter. And as this happens, apparently Peter is still yammering on about the tents. Matthew 17:5 says, he, Peter, was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter was still speaking when this bright cloud overshadowed them. There was no doubt who the cloud was. It was the glory of God himself. Like the cloud who led Israel through the desert. Like the cloud who was the presence of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple built by Solomon. And booming from that cloud was that voice that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. My Son, my beloved, the one with whom God is well pleased. Just as at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, when the voice spoke and the Spirit of God fell on Jesus like a dove. And it's an echo of many messianic passages in the Hebrew Scriptures, places in the Old Testament that foretells Jesus. Like Psalm 2:7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Or Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And it also recalls what Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy. Moses said, the Lord God, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It is to him you shall listen. Listen to him, or as it says in the King James, hear ye him. We're going to come back to this listen to him in just a couple moments, but keep that phrase in your mind. Listen to him. Listen to him. And with that cloud overshadowing them, and them hearing the voice of the Lord from the cloud, Matthew tells us that Peter and James and John were terrified. Just like Ezekiel, or just like Daniel in the presence of God, and just like John the Evangelist describes in Revelation as John meets the presence of his glorified Savior. But then Jesus, gentle and kind as always, reaches out to comfort them. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Everything's okay, Jesus tells them. And they look up and they see just Jesus alone, looking as they had always seen him so many times before. And the other two, Moses and Elijah, they've gone. Jesus, the one they are to listen to, is now there by himself with them. As it says in verse 8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they're heading down the mountain, Jesus tells them not to tell anybody about this until after his resurrection. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why the secrecy? Well, as we've seen at other times in Matthew, Jesus cannot allow things to interfere with his mission. He has his face set on Jerusalem. He must go there to be crucified. He doesn't need a great furor or crowds getting in his way. But now Peter and James and John are also confused. They have seen Elijah right there on the mountain, but they also know that Jesus is the Messiah and has already come. So the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? The disciples are remembering the prophet Malachi. Malachi in chapter 4 writes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so Jesus explains it all to them, and then they get what has happened. Then they understand. Starting in verse 11 through the end of our passage, Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Ah, now we get it, they say. They now see that all things are in accord with prophecy. And it should be clear to the disciples from this, and it certainly should be clear to us from this passage, that Jesus is God. So we've gone through the passage, and you may be saying, okay, what does this all mean then? Well, I think most importantly, it's yet another example and explanation from Matthew that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. That word fulfill is used something like 16 times in Matthew in the sense of bringing to completion or bringing something to its fullest meaning. And that is done in a rich amount of symbolism in what has just happened up here on the mountain. First, there's meaning in having both Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And in fact, you could probably find several reasons. Some of them are this. As I mentioned near the beginning, both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences with God. Moses at Sinai and Elijah at Carmel. Moses, as lawgiver, communicated God's commands and God's desire for the separate and holy conduct of the nation of Israel. And Elijah, as prophet, spoke God's holy word to Israel. And both had unique departures from earth. Moses was taken to Mount Nebo and died and was buried by God, while Elijah was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. But even more important than those similarities and their encounters with God on a mountain is this. What is more important is what these two symbolically represent at this point in the history of God's redemption of his people. Moses is the one who gave the law to Israel, and Moses as the one who is the author of the books of the law, or the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, represents the part of the Hebrew scriptures known as the Torah or the law. And Elijah as the foremost prophet, represents the prophetic books of the Old Testament. So together, they, as the law and the prophets, they represent, they embody the Old Testament revelation of God to Israel. And this should have been hugely significant to the Jewish audience of Matthew's gospel, and so should have been to Peter and James and John. And Jesus being with them shows Jesus' significance. But even more than that, Jesus' transfiguration and the word of the Father from the cloud makes Jesus preeminent among them. Remember that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises and prophecy of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of all of it. The commands, the rituals, the sacrifices, all of these find their fulfillment and their end in him. Jesus himself says this to the scribes and Pharisees, as we've recently studied in Sunday school, in John 5. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And Jesus reminds two disciples of this on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. "And if there was one place I could be in Scripture and be alongside, it's this." Because Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So much wisdom must have been imparted there on that road. So Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, up there on the mountain, point to Jesus. And the law and the prophets here in your Bible, they point to Jesus also. Jesus is the final word to us from God. Jesus is the final word. Moses is not. As John's gospel says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Or as Hebrews 3 mentions, Moses was a faithful servant in the house, and Jesus is the son. He's the heir. Jesus is the final word. The prophets are not. As Hebrews begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So how do we sum this all up? Well, I think we can sum it up with a word spoken by the Father. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Christians, you, brothers and sisters, we are called to have our lives focused on Jesus. We're called to be Christ-centered. We're called to be Christ-focused. And we're called to be Christ-like. And Jesus calls us to come to him for that Christ-likeness. As Pastor Jim opened us up with a call to worship this morning, and as you read over the doorway as you came in here to worship this morning, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Jesus is God. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is the final word, the ultimate revelation of God to humanity. So with that, with those points, let me close with some questions for you to consider. Have you had your mountaintop experience? Have you had that experience? Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? Do you really know that he is the way and the truth and the life? Do you know that he bore the weight of sin for the human race so that those who would believe in him would have everlasting life? Do you believe that? Having heard him revealed, can you deny that Jesus is God and Jesus is Savior? If you have had your mountaintop experience, if you are a believer in Christ, are you listening to him? Are you listening to Jesus? A word is not going to come to you in a cloud. And you're not going to see Jesus fully in his glory until you yourself are in glory. But you can hear him in his word. And you can speak to him in prayer. It's by hearing Jesus and speaking to Jesus and knowing Jesus and beholding Jesus that we grow to be more like Jesus. Jesus, the beloved Son of the living God, listen to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that by knowing the Son, we know you. And we are grateful that you have revealed yourself through the Son, that you sent him as perfect humanity to reveal your perfect divinity. We pray that we will listen to his words and really understand them and absorb them. Thank you that you've preserved his words in your word. We thank you for him and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.